Assalamu alaikum and welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show. We are here talking about the destruction and the desolation of Jannatul Baqi, this very famous and cultural and historical heritage site of Islam located in the city of Medina. In order to talk about the desecration and the desolation of Jannatul Baqi, we have decided to humbly invite Sheikh Ali Qummi to speak with us about this issue. Let's go ahead and invite him to the show. Sheikh Ali Qummi, assalamu alaikum. Welcome to the Islamic Pulse Talk Show.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Sheikh Ali, it's excellent to have you. Thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule. Of course, we are talking about the desolation and the destruction of Jannatul Baqi, one of the oldest cultural, historical heritage sites of Islam, of the Muslim Ummah. And so on the 8th of Shawwal is the commemoration of it being destroyed and its destruction. And so along those lines, we wanted to invite you to the talk show. Bismillah, in the name of Allah.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir la'inir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Jazakumullah khair for having such a talk show, a much needed discussion that needs to take place. First of all, condolences to you, condolences to our viewers, and condolences to the Imam of the time for the desecration and demolition and destruction of the graves of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, the four infallible Imams who are buried in Al-Baqi Cemetery. Yes. We pay condolences to the Imam of the time and his deputy, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, on this sad occasion, the commemoration and anniversary of the demolition of Jannatul Baqi at the hands of Ahl-e Saud.
So along these lines, I mean, so we do know that the four of the 12 divinely appointed Imams are buried in the Baqi Cemetery in the city of Medina next to the to Masjid al-Nabawi. Right, Masjid al-Nabi, excuse me. But there's sometimes one of the things that isn't really focused on is this idea of who exactly the Ahl-e Saud are, right? So across the world, Muslims do commemorate this. You know, they talk about the destruction, they talk about the desolation, they talk about how bad it is, but they very rarely tend to uncover who exactly the Ahl-e Saud regime is. If you could please answer that for us in the amount of time that we have, is who exactly this Ahl-e Saud are and how did they come to power in this region which is originally called the Hijaz?
I think it's a very interesting and important subject and it's a lengthy one. But you know, for the sake of brevity and the time we have on hand, we're going to try to go into and look, you know, how Ahl-e Saud, who they are to begin with, and how did they come into power in this region called Hijaz. Imam Khomeini used to call it Hijaz, which is the original name of this place. Right. It was never Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is a rename done by Ahl-e Saud after they came into power. Now, you know, before we talk about Ahl-e Saud, you know, we have to understand that, you know, there's an ideology and there's a thought process behind bringing Ahl-e Saud to power. Okay. That thought process needs to be explored. This is where the philosophy of the very existence of the Ahl-e Saud and this rogue regime on the plains of Hijaz, you know, it will start to, you know, make sense. Sure. Why in the world were, you know, these thugs and they were just a few looters, you know, they would just loot these caravans of passengers, you know. How did they come into power? What happened and played behind the scenes? And for this, we have to kind of, you know, go behind the scenes. So This is what's going to explain to us whether Al-Baqi and the desecration of shrines is where the thing and the plot ends or no.
Right.
You know, it's something more than that. Mm-hmm. It's not just about a few graves, a few very important graves. Yes, we know that, you know, our immaculate Imams, and, you know, we can't wait to rebuild those graves and inshallah get the possession of this this territory back to Muslims.
Right.
But is it limited? Is the issue limited to the desecration of a few graves only? You know, this is something we would like to invite you, inshallah, to ponder and think about in the light of what we are about to say. A little bit background and history is important, right? Because without that, we won't be able to put things into context.
Sure.
And if we really, truly want to understand the issue and the crux of the matter here at hand, then we have to understand the history behind it, right? Now, let's go to 1860. You know, this is where the whole of subcontinent mm-hmm. was under the occupation of the British.
Mm-hmm. Arabian Peninsula.
The subcontinent.
Okay, right.
Right? And then the only two places in the region which were independent, so to speak, right, who had a governance outside of the British Empire were, number one, in Iran, and number two, in Turkey.
Okay.
In Iran at that time was the Qajar dynasty. And then in Turkey, what we had is known as Ottoman Empire, right? Ottoman Empire was housed in Turkey, and you know it comprised of about 20 countries that we have in today's time and age. If we look at different countries, you know, so it was 20 or so countries that were part of this Ottoman Empire,
right? Okay.
Now, we can argue, we can discuss what this Ottoman Empire was, whether it was like truly Islamic in the real sense of the word. We can talk about how weak or strong they were, but this is not something that we're going to discuss today.
Right, true.
At the end of the day, Ottoman Empire was known to be this empire of Muslims, ruled by Muslims.
Yes. You know,
good Muslims, bad Muslims, average Muslims, we're not discussing
that at the
moment.
At the basic, it was a Muslim empire.
It symbolized a Muslim empire, right? So what happened is World War I happens, and after that, the British, who already had the control of the subcontinent, they decided that we want to dissolve this empire, Ottoman Empire. Why? Because it had this concept of centralized Muslim leadership. Although very inactive and a very useless at that point leadership, but at the end of the day, it was symbolizing this centralized leadership for Muslims.
Right.
So the British are like, okay, right now it is not very active, but tomorrow it can turn into this power hub. So we want to dissolve this. We don't want any central leadership other than us.
Right.
Right? So the British, they plan and plot, right? And they said that we're going to remove this whole Ottoman Empire, right, and dissolve it. Now, before we get to the, desecration and demolition of the empire itself, you know, we need to understand how it was operating. So this region, Hejaz, was part of Ottoman Empire.
Right.
Some areas of Africa were also part of the Ottoman Empire, right?
Right.
Now, what the British did is, they said that, okay, how are they operating on Hejaz? So they figured out that, okay, a governor gets assigned and sent by the Ottoman Empire on the place that is called Hejaz, which was central to Muslims because of Kaaba, because of the Masjid al-Nabi, right? So they're like, okay, this is the central region for Muslims, right? How do we take control of it? The governor is being assigned by the Ottoman Empire, right? At that time, it was Ali Rashid. He was the governor assigned by the Ottoman Empire to rule over Hejaz. Now, the British, they're like, okay, we have to somehow, hit them in the root and completely uproot the Ottoman Empire. What did they do? They used two families, and this is where it gets interesting. They used two families. One is known as Ali Saud, which we are discussing today, and the other one is known as Ali Sharif Hussein, right? The family of Sharif Hussein. Now, the British, they used these two families to conspire against the Ottoman Empire and bring it to its knees.
Right.
Okay. Now, what did the Sharif Hussein do? He had four sons, right? Mm-hmm. So he was really active in terms of making the Ottoman Empire weak, and so were Ali Saud. Now, 1918, fast forwarding, you know, I'm not going to bore you. If you have this context in your mind, this is enough for us to understand where the Ali Saud came from. 1918 is when the Ottoman Empire breaks down.
After World War I.
Right. Now, Ottoman Empire breaks down and the vacuum in the Muslim world gets created because now there's no central leadership anymore, right? Before, the governors were being assigned by the Ottoman Empire. Now there's no one to assign those governors. What are you going to do, right? This is where the British are like, okay, you know, we have to fill this vacuum. And so did this Ali Sharif Hussein, you know, this man, Sharif Hussein, who was conspiring, remember, conspiring against the Ottoman Empire. He sees the opportunity. So he's like, let me gather some Arabs and form a new structure, which is independent of the British. The British didn't like it because they were like, okay, you were working for us. We empowered you. And how did they empower them? Very quickly, you know. They had this spy. He was known as Lawrence of Arabia. And I'm sure you've heard the name. Right? Lawrence of Arabia. And, you know, he was a spy assigned with Sharif Hussein. And then there was another spy. His name is Shakespeare. He was assigned with Ali Saud. So their job was that they were British spies. This Shakespeare and Lawrence of Arabia, they were supposed to be with these two outfits. And they would bring them the resources, they would bring them the strategies, the commands, from who? From the British. So the British were funding these outfits, right? One is Ali Saud, the other is Sharif Hussein. Now, this is where the story is. What did British do at that point? British saw that, okay, Sharif Hussein is trying to gather a few Arabs together and he's trying to form an independent structure. This is something we don't like. Who is he to do so, right? He works for us, right? So they're like, okay, we are going to pick Ali Saud, because they had to make a choice now to fill that vacuum. Ali Saud over Sharif Hussein. This is where they decided that Ali Saud are going to be the custodians and the sure runner of this region called Hejaz. Plus, there are other reasons why they picked Ali Saud over Sharif Hussein. You know, one, because of their extremist ideology, their extremism. The other is like, you know, they were only requiring governorship of this one area. They were not asking for the entire Islamic world, so on and so forth, right? Now, this Sharif Hussein, he had four sons. All four sons were so subservient to the British that when Sharif Hussein was exiled to Cyprus later on by the British for the sake of him standing up for himself and trying to form a government and a setup, those four sons were given a choice. They were asked, would you like to be with your father or would you like to be with the British? These four sons, they said that we would like to be with British.
Yeah, everybody wants to be.
This is how subservient they were, right? And then one of them was given Jordan. Jordan didn't exist at that time. So they created Jordan and gave him the governorship of Jordan, or they made him the head of the state or whatever, right? That's what the British did. And they chose Ali Saud for, what do you call it, for Hejaz, right? So this is basically how they came into power, right? And 1920s, early 1920s is when Ali Saud came into power. And 8th of Shawwal, 1924 or 1925, is when they desecrated the cemetery of Baqi, right? One of the first things that Ali Saud did when they came into power of, you know, this region, Hejaz, they changed the name of Hejaz to Saudi Arabia, the only place which is named after a family.
The only country in the world that's named after a family.
This is bizarre, right? So that's one of the early on things. And then another early on ikdam that they did was to desecrate the cemetery of Baqi, where the Qubur and the graves of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wassalam were.
So, I mean, in this first section, just to kind of maybe summarize or recap, what we're looking at is that the British Empire came into this region of West Asia, and not only did they break the Ottoman Empire, which was considered a threat on ideological, theological, religious values, right?
This was a Muslim.
I wouldn't even call it a potential threat. I think it was a threat, right? The Ottoman Empire was so strong, and the Muslim empires before that, like if you go to the Abbasid empires, these empires were so strong that they were able to break through Europe. And so prior to World War I, it was this, I guess you could call it potential, but potential is, you know, something far off in the future. The Ottoman Empire and the Muslims were such a threat to the European civilization that in World War I, they did their best, and especially the British, to break this empire, to never let them be united under the banner of Islam.
See, like I said, you know, we could discuss on the effectiveness and the strength, how strong they were, how active they were, how ideologically charged they were, what their worldview was. These are all separate topics, right, for Ottoman Empire. Right. Whether at that point they were really, truly a threat for the Western civilization, again, a topic for another day.
And see,
but what we can say, bare minimum is that they could become a threat.
Right.
You know, and that's something that was visible and obvious.
And so I would take it a little bit further because, you know, what we see is these guys don't waste their energies or their efforts until something is serious. For example, Palestine, even though we're not talking about Palestine. But Palestine is a threat, so they work on it. The Islamic Republic of Iran is a threat.
Here, you know what the threat was? The central leadership
exactly.
of Muslims.
Exactly. The central leadership.
This concept, this idea.
Yes.
This idea itself was a threat for them.
This unifying factor. And so what we see is, and again I was recapping, is this idea that the British come and the Western world comes, right? It was headed by the British at that time. Now it's headed by the United States of America. They come and they break up this area of West Asia, right? And then they put in their own puppet leaders. Whoever is more subservient to the interests of the West is who's put into place. And it's interesting, you fast forward now, even in the present day, this is what they're doing. Whether it's individuals like, al-Sisi in Egypt, completely, anyways, if you research him. If you look at Ali Abdullah Saleh in Yemen, he's dead now, right? Saddam Hussein, these are all individuals picked and placed by. So this is where we are right now. The British come, they put Ali Saud into power in the Hejaz, right? But when the Ali Saud does come and they decide to do, one of the things that they do is to desecrate the holy sites and to desecrate and demolish and destroy Jannatul Baqi. I mean, what is the fear here from a bunch of graves, you know, with all due respect, right? But at the end of the day, it's graves. Right. It's people who are dead or people who have been martyred at the most. What fear is it that they will go and destroy these?
Right. Now, this is where it goes back to the theological aspect of what we're discussing, right? It goes back to the bughz and this hatred, this deep down hatred that these Ahl Saud have or had towards Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. So this is what compelled them to go ahead and, you know, desecrate the graves. And for that, again, we have to go into a different chapter of history. If we go and look at, you know, what did these imams and their forefathers like Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, you know, what did they do? They killed the forefathers, their forefathers who were mushrikeen. Right, who were fighting against Islam. Imam Ali alayhi salam, you know, he killed them. Now, you know, and this is something we see in the history too, that every time anybody from their lineage and their descendant, they came into power, they made sure that they torture not just Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, but their followers as well, their companions as well. Right? So this is that same hatred. And for this we have to understand who Abu Sufyan was. Right? It goes back that far. Abu Sufyan, you know, he's someone who, if you were to say, like, you know, look at the people who are around the Holy Prophet, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, back in the day, he was probably the most staunchest enemy of Islam and Prophet.
Right.
You know, and he proved it. You know, he completely, showed his enmity through every possible way in the lifetime of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And when did he apparently become Muslim? When Fatah Makkah took place,
right,
and the swords had reached their necks, and he knew that he cannot stay out of the bounds of Islam and fight Islam anymore. This is when they're like, okay, we embrace Islam just to save their lives. This is who Abu Sufyan is.
True.
So now, you know, keep this Abu Sufyan in mind, and then, you know, what I'm about to say is a bit out there for many, maybe, you know, I'm thinking. But, you know, this is what I believe in, how I look at it. Abu Sufyan, you know, you've heard about this character called Sufyani. when the reappearance of Imam Zaman alayhi salam takes place, and there is Khurasani and Yamani. There is another character called Sufyani. Sufyani is again who? He's there to oppose Islam. He's there to fight the grandson of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Same deep-rooted hatred against Prophet and Ahlul Bayt. Right? He's going to express that. That is the continuation of that. So now, allow me to say this, that Sufyani, being Sufyani, is an ideology.
It's
not just a person.
It's an
ideology, it's a thought process, right? And this is where you see that this Sufyaniism becomes the foundation of Takfiriism, Salafism, Wahhabism, right? Which is what Al Saud and those who are ruling that region, and even other Arab countries, we're not discussing about that at the moment, but you know, this is where their background is.
Sure.
Right? So if you understand this character Sufyani, right, and you understand the characteristics of Sufyani that we see in the traditions, and then you look at Abu Sufyan, then allow me to say that today the flag bearer of that Sufyani movement is Saudi Arabia. Mm-hmm. According to a teacher I was discussing with someone, up until 200 years ago, one of my teachers said that these Saudi rulers, this Saudi regime, these Saudi dictators, they were Jewish. They were not even Muslims up until 200 years ago.
Yes, I ran across that too.
Right?
So that if you go up their heritage, and not just 200, before that, that they're all they're all from Jewish lineage.
Yeah. So now, right now, what they're doing, you know, it's very obvious and apparent, you know, who they're working for, which camp they belong, you know, what their policies are, which we will talk about inshallah in a few minutes. But if you want to understand why they desecrated the graves of the grandsons of Prophet, you shouldn't be surprised. This is something that they have been doing and wanting to do throughout the history. It is the same mindset which attacks the shrine of Abu Abdullah al-Hussein alayhi salam in Iraq. This is the same mindset which produces ISIS, right? Who attack Hazrat Zainab salamullah alayha in Syria.
Right.
And the other prophets, you know, the great prophets of Allah, and they dig their graves. This is the same mindset which goes after the companions, the loyal companions of Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This Boko Haram, ISIS, you know, these guys. It is a product of that Sufyani mindset.
Right.
That's still prevailing,
yeah.
You know, which has its roots in, again, we don't want to go into this whole realm of conspiracy theory, but it traces back to the Jews and the Jewish mindset.
Yeah, I mean, I think because one of the things that we see, right, is because we want to take it to another level where it is the Ahlul Bayt and Imam Hussein, Imam Ali, the Holy Prophet, you know, they all represent a certain stance or a certain movement. And that is this stance and this movement of resistance against oppressors, standing up against oppressor. Abu Sufyan, you know, 1,000 years ago, this okay, is 1,000 years ago. Abu Sufyan represented the status quo, materialism, consumerism, right? It was interesting. They said that, listen, we are willing to add your one God to our 360. Yes. What's the big deal? Meaning they didn't even care about their own 360 gods. They didn't care. Well, it was business, it was money, it was power, it was status, it was global domination, which for them was the little city of Mecca, you know? And thousands of years later now, it's the whole world that is under this, you know, if we want to do global domination, it's the whole world. The Ahlul Bayt, they represented this stance against this anti-God, anti-Ilahi movement, you know? And so they had to destroy them. Look, for example, Karbala, look at Arba'een now, before the whole coronavirus issue. And inshallah, it's gonna exponentially grow once this whole coronavirus thing comes down. It was this gathering place of what, 20, 25 million people from all across the world, standing up for what? This resistance of Imam Hussein. And humbly, I think that it is this representation of steadfast and resistance that the Ahlul Bayt showed that they had to get rid of this first.
Of course.
Bury this.
See, without Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, it's so easy to just, you know, uproot Islam.
Yes.
You know, if you minus Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam from the equation, then, you know, you can easily just, you know, go around and, you know, kind of send Islam into oblivion, right? They know that as long as Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam are alive in their spirit, alive in the hearts of the people, alive on the tongues of people, alive in the minds of people, alive in the lives of people, right? They cannot damage Islam. Their enmity is with Islam. Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, you know, from Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam to Imam Zaman alayhi salam, Imam Mahdi ajallahu ta'ala farajahu sharif, they are the custodians of Islam. They're the defenders of Islam. And by the lieu of that, they're the defenders of the oppressed masses, because that's what Islam is all about.
Right.
See like how this all works out, right? Now, their problem is, as long as Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam maintain this central role in the Islamic movement and in the hearts and minds of Muslims, they won't be able to carry out their evil agendas. You know, the imperialist and Zionist agendas cannot materialize in this region. So they're like, okay, so where do we begin? We clean up the house of the Prophet, you know, the houses of his companions, you know, which is, you know, being Islamic heritage is a very important and interesting topic, but it's more than that for us.
Yes.
It's way more than that for us, right? They intentionally changed those gardens where Imam Ali alayhi salam used to work.
Yes.
They completely, you know, destroyed those gardens, right? Those wells, all of that, because that all of those things, you know, those streets, those roads in Hejaz, the occupied Hejaz today by the Saudis, Saudi regime, all of them symbolizes Islam. It symbolizes Islam.
Right.
You know, and that's what they want to damage and hurt.
Yeah, Sheikh Ali, you brought up the term custodians, right? And is they call them the custodians of the Haramain, and you know, really the custodians of the Muslims and these kind of things. And this is a question that comes up: is so has the Saudi regime actually done anything for Islamic unity, for the unity of Muslims? I more specifically want to ask is, if we can do a very quick comparison between Islamic unity before the Ali Saud came into power via the British and Islamic unity after the establishment of the Ali Saud regime at the hands of the British Empire.
See, 1920s is when they came into power, right? Or when they were brought into power, rather, right? If you look at the situation of the Islamic societies throughout the world, not just in Hejaz, not just in, you know, this region, throughout the world, wherever Muslims were living, you see that there was an environment of solidarity between Shias and Sunnis.
Sure.
There was a two-way bilateral sort of a relationship between the two, with all the differences that they know they have with each other. You know, let it be the differences at beliefs level, let it be the differences at, you know, fiqh level, the jurisprudential level, let it be the differences in historic, you know, narrative level. You know, they have a different narrative in some cases than what the followers of Ahlul Bayt have. Let it be in terms of, you know, other fields, you know, other Islamic fields, you know, there were differences, you know, and everybody knew them.
Right.
Now, do you see that there were, at public level, at general masses level, this sentiment of sectarian hatred towards each other before 1920. If you were to ask your father, or if your grandfather is alive, you know, inshallah, ask them, you know.
They're both passed away. Khuda rahmatu shunkunin.
Inshallah.
Allah have mercy on them.
Inshallah, elevate their ranks. But, you know, ask people of that age who lived through that era.
I used to ask them, and it was interesting. They used to say, even my dad, which is relatively recent, right? And my grandfather too. They used to say that they used to go to the houses of each other, Sunnis and Shias, like they were families.
Exactly.
Like each other's brothers and sisters, like each other's mothers and fathers.
Even to a point where they were getting married across sects, you know, Shias marrying in Sunnis, Sunnis marrying in Shias, you know, it was... Even, you know, to a place where they were, you know, and we've seen these things. We have we've heard these things very recently. They would arrange each other's dowries, you know, just to make sure that their daughter gets married, you know, friendships, you know. Even today, alhamdulillah, you know, I don't want to paint a picture where, oh, it doesn't exist at all today. But, you know, what I'm trying to say is before 1920, it was the prevalent culture.
Right.
Even going to each other's masjids, you know, praying together, you know, even breaking fast together, you know, these discussions of breaking the fast late and all this stuff. It was not done in a way that it is being done today. know, with this whole takfiri mindset, whole, you know, oh, your fasting is batil, you're this. So this extremism, you know, even in 1920s when they came into power, 20s, 30s, 40s, we saw in the subcontinent, you know, this culture was prevailing. As the Saudis came in power and as they started investing money, energy, time, and, you know, a lot of resources into creating this environment that cultivates sectarian mindsets, you know, we start seeing that there are distances that keep increasing between Shias and Sunnis, right? And again, like, we are at a point in time, you know, maybe 100 years down the line, people wouldn't know what happened. You know, we saw these things. We're seeing and witnessing this transition, and not just in a place like Hejaz, like I said, you know, in the entire region, let it be Pakistan, let it be India, Iraq, where we have an Islamic seminary. Yeah. How hard the Istimar is trying to cultivate sectarianism, to grow sectarianism, the sectarian mindset, the sectarian narrative, and for that they sometimes use Shias and sometimes use Sunnis.
Right.
Which,
as, you know, you go as far as Indonesia, Philippines, Malaysia, even these, you know, places are becoming hubs.
Even, you know, when we were in the States, you know, we saw that how the masjids that are being built there, you know, they are pumping out this Saudi narrative, let me call this, you know. It's a Salafi mindset, it's a Wahhabi mindset, it's a Takfiri mindset. Oh, don't go to Shias, don't sit down with them, don't eat with them, you know. And then as a response, Shias, you know, some Shias, of course, and from their side too, it's some Sunnis, you know, who became brainwashed and became Wahhabi and Takfiri, they're doing. So they're like, you know, the Shias started responding too. Oh, you know, this is that, they're the followers of this, they're, you know, the followers of Yazid, while that is not true.
Right.
All Muslims, Shias or Sunnis, they love Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They love Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. They have a reverence towards the grave of the Prophet, towards the grave of the Imams, you know, in their own ways, right? So what the Saudis did is, through their literature, there are two main things that they did. Through their literature and through their preachers.
Right.
Even in the Western part of the world, they started growing and cultivating this sectarian mindset. You know, this is so unfortunate. And if you see, on the other hand, and, you know, Imam Khomeini, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayh, you know, this is where he is one of the biggest blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that he sent for the Muslim Ummah, who always talked about Muslim unity, you know, at public level. Yes, the differences are there. We're not saying drop the differences. We're not, that's why we're, you know, Sunnis and Shias.
Right?
The differences are there, but those differences should not grow to a point where it becomes sectarian, to a point where it becomes, you know, killing each other, you know, giving takfir fatwas against each other at public level. Public start hating each other, you know, why? Because this is all going to lead towards a civil war. Civil war in this region, you know, if it breaks out, which is what the imperialists' agenda is. They want Muslims fighting Muslims. If it breaks out, the civil war breaks out, you know, and this disunity amongst Muslims, it becomes so obvious and so prevalent, then, you know, we're just occupied from Nile to Euphrates, the dream of the Zionists. You know, they're going to take over everything.
It's interesting you brought up this idea of civil war. And I hadn't really thought of the Daesh terrorist organization along these lines, but kind of right now I'm thinking that what a convenient way to start a civil war among the Muslims is to create this kind of Daesh organization. If you remember, in the early stages of Daesh, they came and they wanted to establish a country. And their country was supposed to be a little bit of Syria and a lot of Iraq. And so with these countries, they're going to create the Levant, they're going to create their little country. It's interesting. This is really strange. It's hitting me right now. They started to make their own passports. With the name of their dola,
yeah,
whatever it was.
Yeah, that's what they said, Islamic State, right?
Islamic State.
They were bringing Islamic State up. Why? Because they're like, okay, Shias have an Islamic State, in their opinion now?
Well, it was going to create a civil war between the Shia world and the Daesh world.
This is what they wanted. And this is where the basirat of the leadership.
God bless Imam Qasim Soleimani and Imam Khamenei. Qasim Soleimani was on the ground, right? And really, Shahid Qasim Soleimani is amazing to me, you know, where before his shahadat, his name wasn't brought up this often. After his shahadat, it's like everywhere. You see Haj Qasim Soleimani, but they prevented this civil
this
war
the
between the Sunnis and the Shias.
Right? You look at our marja'iyya, right? Our marja'iyya, let it be in Iran or let it be in Iraq. Alhamdulillah, they have been united on and unanimous on promoting Shia-Sunni unity. Even Shia-Shia unity, even Sunni-Sunni unity, right? The overall Islamic unity. This is, you know, in Imam Khomeini's time, he foresaw it. He could see what the enemy is doing, right? So he raised the flag of Islamic unity. He's like, you know, this is something. And he spent his entire life promoting Islamic unity. Right. Same goes for Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, the leader of the Muslim Ummah. You know, he is, I think, one of the most important agenda items on his list, to-do list, is to promote Islamic unity and unite the Muslim Ummah, right?
It is, yeah.
Now, this is so obvious, right? Then you go to Iraq, you go to Ayatollah Sistani. You know, he said that Sunnis are not just our brothers. Yeah. They are our soul,
right?
Nice. Then he said that, you know, opposing Imam Khamenei said that insulting the personalities of Sunnis is not allowed, right? So all of this, you know, all of this is like, you know, if you look at the voice of unity, the Islamic unity has been raised from the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, from the true, you know, you can say the followers and the true subscribers to the pure Muhammadan Islam.
Right.
Who have been at the forefront. Alhamdulillah, Sunni world too, likewise. You know, we don't have time to get into that, you know.
Yeah,
this Takfiri, Wahhabi, Salafi mindset is an outcast exception.
Right.
Don't ever mix them with Sunnis. Sunnis don't even let them mix them with themselves, you know. Sunnis disown them. They're like, okay, this interpretation of theirs is not Sunni Islam, right? So, you know, from 1920 up until 1979, to go back to your question, you know, Saudis had a free hand.
Right, up to
because 1979 is when the Islamic Revolution took place in the Islamic Republic of Iran. Back then, only Iran. Now, up until, because they came into power in 1920s, from 1920 to 1979, the Saudi regime actively worked on spreading sectarianism throughout the region, and not just the region, throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
Even in the West, those masjids that I was referring to, I've had discussions with some of their imams.
Yeah, yeah.
And their ideas and the way they think is like very negative.
It's not just negative, it's extremist, radical, borderline scary.
Exactly.
And you know where these guys got their money
funded.
From?
They're
petrodollars.
Yes. They were all funded by Saudis.
Thank you, United States of America and the West, for giving these radical guys so much money that they are able to, you know, pump their propaganda all over the world.
The preachers
and then
were
they
being
blame
sent.
Us.
The preachers were being sent from Saudi Arabia. They're being funded. They're provided like all sorts of facilities within the places like the United States of America, UK, Europe is full of them, right? So this is the situation of what Saudi had to contribute when it comes to the Islamic
until
unity.
Until 1979, when the voice of reason finally
1979, Imam Khomeini, you know, he comes out and he starts talking about these issues, gave awareness to the Muslim Ummah, right? And especially to the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and more especially to people who looked up to him, right, as a guide, right? Because there are those, you know, just like we said, there are Takfiris and Wahhabis and Salafis in Sunnis, you know, the outshoot of Sunni. Unfortunately, Shias also have that.
Yes, yeah.
Right? Those who decided not to follow the Islamic leadership, the pious and wise Islamic leadership, they became like them.
Yeah.
So you see them carrying out their sectarian agenda, let it be on Arba'in or let it be, you know, in Iraq or let it be other times throughout the year during the days of Ayyam Fatimiyah and stuff, right? Those sectarian voices, you do hear them. But they're very, just like, you know, Takfiris on their sides are very few.
Yeah.
on our side too, these takfiri mindset are, and the extremist and violent mindset is very few.
And we wouldn't be surprised if they were funded by the West as well, like the Saudis are.
The leader of the Islamic Ummah, he said that they're operating from MI6 treasury.
Yeah.
And we know that.
Yeah. Right? And it, you know, on a very spiritual level, this sectarian mindset, before I go to the next question, right? This sectarian mindset is such a negative, dark, you know, and when you look at the unity mindset put forth by Imam Khomeini,
so progressive, so constructive,
and it's so light and so beautiful, and let's be united, let's work together. And then the other one is just like, you know, Daesh has just really shown you that this sectarian mindset is just barbaric, savage, and there's no place for it in any kind of civilization.
See, there's a lot I want to say in this area, but again, for brevity, I think we should have like another discussion on this. But allow me to say this.
You need to come to our invitations more often.
I mean, Inshallah. Allow me to say this, that, you know, people who don't have a proactive, constructive agenda, who don't have any you know, good plans for the Muslim Ummah, what are they going to live off of?
Right.
What are they going to feed off of?
Right.
What is it that we expect them to do? Just a few rituals.
Sure. Yeah.
Because they don't have anything to offer for the development of humanity. They don't have anything to offer to expedite the reappearance of Imam Zaman alayhi salam.
Right.
And moving people towards that Mahdavi society, as the leader of the Islamic Ummah calls it.
Right.
Right? When they don't have any productive plan to do, of course they're going to keep busy themselves and their followers in sectarianism.
Yeah.
Right? Because it keeps them excited, that keeps them, you know, they feel that they're doing something, right?
Yeah.
While those who do feel for the pain of the oppressed masses, you know, look at the problems that are in the world, you know, and the wars that are taking place and the fights that are taking place, right? Those who have something productive to offer, they, of course, for them, sectarianism is like this hurdle, this roadblock.
It's like a wound.
It's like a wound, right? That needs to be filled up. It needs to be.
Yeah, you keep bleeding.
So, you know, I think it goes back to their plans, what they have to offer for the Muslim Ummah. And, you know, you look at people like Imam Khomeini, like Imam Khamenei, the Islamic Republic of Iran, the Hawza Ilmiya. Alhamdulillah, they're trying to give and provide people with guidance towards felicity for success in this world and the hereafter. Look at the divorce rate, how it's creeping up and everything, right?
Yeah.
I mean, honestly, somebody has time amongst all this mess that we live in, the mess that we witness every day in the world, they have time to keep pushing the sectarian narrative.
Right, with all the problems in the world, yeah.
You know, this is just illogical, and it's obsolete, you know. Even you look at their topics, right? So you have an opportunity to talk to Muslims. You have an opportunity to talk to the followers of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
The world in general.
And in Muharram, for instance, in Ramadan. And the topics you end up choosing is, you know, insulting the revered personalities of the Sunnis.
Right.
Well, that's your topic, really?
Right. I thought you were a learned, educated
person who would provide solutions, you know,
to the problems that we're facing
day in, day out. And you decide to choose a topic which is just going to aggravate things between Shias and Sunnis. Great.
Right.
You know, this is something the Ummah needs to stop and think about.
Ali, I think it's interesting. I want to go to the next question too. But if you compare the spirituality and the purity of individuals like Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayhi, and individuals like Imam Khamenei, their spirituality and purity is just at such an amazing level, right? Where you expect them to come out with these kind of solutions for the Muslim Ummah, and you kind of expect them to, you know, be concerned about the Muslim Ummah. But these other people, you know, and I mean, case in point, Ali Saud and the other Alis that are like in Bahrain, and the Ali Khalifa, and these guys, they don't care about anything except themselves. Mm-hmm. let alone a program for the Muslim. They only care about their own selfish, you know, and this is what you see. I mean, and this is where my next question is, right, is when you look on the global level, I mean, where does the Ahle Saud stand on the main critical issues of the Muslim world?
Well, if you look at Ahle Saud, they have been trying to portray themselves to be these custodians of the holy shrines, you know, which is the Kaaba and the Masjid al-Nabi, right? Yeah. Medina and Makkah, right? So they've been cashing this for longest time, right? Yeah. Especially in the Muslim world, and especially in the Sunni brothers world, you know, they've been trying to cash respect for themselves, legitimacy for themselves, so on and so forth, right? By portraying themselves to be the custodians of the
mosques.
Right. Now, the question is, if you want to portray as a custodian of the holy mosques and you want to claim the leadership of the Islamic world, shouldn't you be concerned about the affairs of the Muslim Ummah? Mm-hmm. Is it asking for too much? Yeah. Is it something, you know, which is out of your job description?
Yeah, at least say something if you don't want to do anything.
Now, I would like to bring two masadiq and two examples from today's time where we can clearly see that the Saudis not only are merely the occupiers of the two holy places and the entire region and the people of that region, you know, they're just dictators over them. Not only just that, they're traitors of the Muslim Ummah. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. They're betraying the Muslim Ummah.
Right? They're actively betraying the Muslim Ummah. The first issue is the issue of Palestine.
Sure.
75 years have passed.
Yeah.
You know, this issue of Palestine is like a dagger that is like so deep, penetrated so deep in the body of the Muslim Ummah that each one of us feel the pain for these oppressed Palestinians, right? Yeah. But guess what? In all these years, at least to my knowledge, to my research, Ahle Saud, the Saudi regime, the Saudi government, you know, the Saudi dictators, the Saudi kings, whatever you want to call them, they have zero constructive role in striving for freedom of Palestine.
Yeah, zero constructive role.
Now, up until here, fine. Yeah. They're just trying to be indifferent. Well, guess what? They have ties with the real culprit behind the issue of Palestine, and that is the great Satan, America.
They have very good ties.
Right? Very good ties. Right? And they're, in a way, subservient to them, right? They're the slaves of them. Now, that's one. The other is the Zionist regime. Fine, you know, in official books, you may say that, oh no, they don't have bilateral ties with the Zionist regime. Maybe. I haven't looked at the recent status. But this whole normalization effort that was, you know, floated by the United States of America and the deal of the century by Jared Kushner in the time of Trump. What did Saudi Arabia do? What did the Saudi regime do? Did they side with the Palestinians or did they side with the oppressors?
Yeah, they didn't side with the Palestinians.
Right? This is obvious and this is like, you know, daylight. Now, we're not even saying that, oh, they're supporting the Palestinians, but they're not able to provide them with guns and ammunition and, you know, something to fight back and defend themselves with. That's not the discussion here. The discussion is that you're not even ready to give a statement in the favor of the Palestinians, the oppressed Palestinians.
Yeah, they haven't given any statements.
Right? And it's not, you know, let's say for a second, let's say that Palestinians were the followers of Ahlul Bayt, you know, in that traditional sense. They were Shias, let's say.
The Takfiri guys.
Right? Let's say that they were Shias, right?
Yeah.
At that point, we can have a discussion. It still won't be justified, but we could still have a discussion that because Saudis are not Shias, you know, they're not siding with the oppressed Palestinians because they are Shias.
Right.
It still won't be justified, Islamically speaking, but, you know, there was an argument. Brother, these guys are Sunnis.
Well, they're 98, not even heavy majority, it's almost 98%+ of the Palestinians are Sunni Muslims.
Right. So Saudis, you don't want to
They're Arabs. Let's say they were Iranians. Asa, that would be another problem.
Point.
You know, it's an Ajam guy.
Right.
It's not. They're Arabs.
There's no hurdle. Really.
And they're Sunni Muslims.
Right. Let's say, you know, we take the example of Iraq, We take the example of Iran. We take the example of Lebanon, you know. Yeah. These are, you know, this is where the followers of Ahlul Bayt, even in Pakistan, find you. The point is, brother, this Palestine, you know, Masjid al-Aqsa is the masjid of Muslims. It's the Qibla Awwal of Muslims.
Yeah.
What excuse do you have? They have no excuse whatsoever.
Yeah.
The only bottom line is that Saudis have no interest in the affairs of the Muslim Ummah. They have no interest in the plight, depleting plight of the oppressed masses throughout the world, especially Muslim masses.
Yes.
They have no interest in Sunni. They have no interest in Shia. They have no interest in Islam. Now they're trying to secularize Saudi Arabia. That's again another topic that we should discuss in a separate talk show, what they're doing now.
Well, they had like music concerts.
Exactly. And the Hollywood, you know, actresses and these guys, and you know, they're open drinking and all of this new culture, you know. Everybody looks at the news, you know, but we should discuss it someday. But so this Palestine is one example, right? Yeah. It's a very clear example for
where the Saudis are not only, they're not supporting their Arab brothers, they're not supporting their Sunni brothers, they are not supporting their Muslim brothers, and because it being the first Qibla of the Muslims, they are not supporting Islam. All just in one Palestine. It's really humiliating for these guys. I wish they'd listen to the talk show and change their strategic planning.
This is where the viewers come into the picture, right? You need to spread these things, right? Yeah. I don't know, make clips or something, you know. Get the word out. Talk to your friends yourself. You don't have to just forward them the video, you know.
Yeah,
sure. I think discussions need to start taking place in the Islamic world. And it's never too late. Alhamdulillah, you know, we're in a good position in today's time and age where awareness is spreading, right?
Yeah,
the second misdaq, if I can quickly bring it up, is Yemen.
Yeah, sure.
The oppressed nation of Yemen, the oppressed country of Yemen.
Yes.
Who is oppressing them? Yemen,
directly,
Yemen is a Muslim country.
Bombing.
Exactly.
They're being bombed by the Saudis.
Exactly.
There's no, you know.
Yemen is a Muslim country. They're Muslims. Whatever sect they may belong to. I don't even know their sectarian denomination, right? What gives them the license?
Okay.
What gives the license to the Saudi regime to bomb that place for 8 years now?
Yeah. You know, Zaydis are jurisprudentially Sunnis.
Yes, and again,
I know you didn't want
to discuss.
Yeah, but
it's
again,
a tangent,
this,
right?
It's amazing. Again, they're attacking Arabs. They're attacking jurisprudentially Sunni Muslims. They're attacking Muslims. They're attacking an Islamic nation. You know, and just it's interesting how a lot of these connections come back up. But just like the British supported the Ali Saud, and by supported means they gave them money,
right.
They gave them weapons, right? The similar thing you see in the United States with petrodollars. You continue to support the United States, what, over $350 billion worth of weapons sold to the Saudi regime, all to be used against these Muslims in Yemen.
Right. Now, Saudi Arabia's role when it comes to Yemen is horrible, and its track record too. You know, the amount of bombs that they have dropped on civilian areas, on hospitals, you know,
schools.
On schools, you know, they've killed babies,
critical
right?
Critical infrastructure.
Hospitals,
drinking
right?
water.
Ambulances, they have been targeted.
Farms,
you know. In terms of the humanitarian needs of the Yemen right now, even the kuffar and the disbelievers, you know, who are not necessarily Muslims, they are standing up, you know, at least on the books, right? That we are going to be raising funds for the deteriorating situation of the Yemenis, right? But unfortunately, these Arabs, just imagine one of these Arab countries, you know, they stand up and provide the financial help. Do you think they need donation in Yemen anymore?
No. They have enough money to hold global sporting events, F1 racing and soccer cups and
Disney.
These kind of things.
Look at who owns Disney and you know what level of share do these Arabs have there? You know, it's just,
this is weird. I didn't know this. Yeah.
Yeah.
They have shares in Disney.
I'll give you some statistics inshallah later on.
Okay.
But brother, the bottom line is that these you know, going back to what the teacher said, you know, these Arabs, these Saudis, specifically the Saudi regime and Ali Saud, you know, it doesn't seem like they have anything to do with Islam.
Right.
right? They're occupying Hijaz, they're occupying the Kaaba, they're occupying the Masjid al-Nabi. They are plotting and planning with the imperialists and with the Zionists against the Islamic world, against the Muslims, against the interests of the Muslims. Everything they do is against the Islamic nations. Yeah. Everything they do. You wouldn't see Saudi Arabia condemning any of the Israeli attacks on Palestine.
The UAE recently, yesterday, day before, or recently anyways, the UAE, one of the UAE officials is probably the head of the UAE guys. He actually congratulated Israel on the Nakba Day, which is called the catastrophe, right, 1948, which hopefully we're going to get you to do a talk show on that because it's coming up soon. But he congratulated Israel on the Nakba Day, and he condemned this recent operation by the Palestinians in the Al-Ad city, something like that, right? So this is what the situation is. They're not only do they not condemn these things, but they actually support the moves of the Zionists.
And this is where, you know, if you ask me, we consider them to be in the axis of the arrogant powers, in the camp of the arrogant powers. There's no question about it,
right.
You know.
Right.
And there is a camp of the oppressed, the camp of the resistance, the camp of the pious and humble and, you know, religious believers, you know, who are standing up for the oppressed masses wherever they may be in the world,
yes.
Right? And they are the enemies of that, right?
Yes.
And through that, they become the enemies of Islam, right? Now, you know, going back to the issue of graves, you know, the entire discussion, it started with the Saudi regime desecrating the graves of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam. Let me say this, you know, one of the beautiful concepts, and I've always had this in my mind, you know, and today just came to my mind again. Every time Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, they give sacrifices for Islam, for Muslims, it's amazing how it recoiled for the enemies of Islam.
Backfired.
It backfired big time. You know, here in this case, they thought they're just desecrating four graves. But they had us talking about it and exposing the evil face of the Ali Saud and the Saudi regime and their cohorts. Again, we're not going in the peripheries, right?
Yeah.
Otherwise, it's like a whole gang, right? How it compelled us to sit down, starting with graves,
right,
and expose their treachery against the Muslim Ummah, their enmity against Islam, and their lack of diligence when it comes to the managing the affairs of the Muslim world. You know, this discussion started with what?
With
the desecration of graves. This is the barakah.
Yeah.
They think, the oppressors think that they're going to target the innocents, and that too, the imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and go unchecked? No.
There's divine wrath.
There is divine intervention. There's divine hand of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in all this, right?
Yeah.
Today we are talking about their crimes, what they're doing against Palestinians, what they're doing against, and this context is important, I believe. And inshallah, the demise of the Zionist regime is very near. We know that.
You brought this up, and I was going to say it. I was going to wait for the Nakba Day recording. But you know, recently one of the Israeli officials said that there is a very high likelihood that Israel is not going to see its 80th anniversary. This is Israeli, one of the previous prime ministers, I believe. He said it's not going to see its 80th anniversary.
It's right around the corner, brothers and sisters, inshallah, the viewers. And it's going to happen, right? But the point I was going to make is that with the Zionist regime and the collapse of the Zionist regime in the region, the Saudi regime cannot withstand the pressure of the Muslim Ummah and the oppressed of the Muslim Ummah and the du'as of Muslim Ummah, the resistance of the Muslim Ummah, they can't withstand it, and their days are numbered too, so they can have all they want, you know, before their collapse, which is right around the corner, inshallah. And the followers of Ahlul Bayt, you know, along with other Muslims, we will, inshallah, proudly rebuild all those graves. and we will rebuild all those shrines the way we have rebuilt the grave of Imam Hussein, Sayyid al-Shuhada alayhi salam. How many times the enemy tried to raise it to ground and desecrate it, and look at the grave of Imam Hussein alayhi salam in Iraq today, and look at how the Zayreen and the lovers of Ahlul Bayt, the lovers of Islam, the lovers of Prophet, the lovers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, they flock towards it. That day is not far where we will inshallah see that happening on the occupied lands of Hejaz, that is known as Saudi Arabia today. And this ugly name is going to go away and is going to remain in the chapters of the history of Islam.
Inshallah. Thank you so much, Sheikh Ali Qumi, for joining us on the talk show. We really lose track of time. There are so many times where I think, okay, we need to cut down the talk show, but alhamdulillah, you know, it's something that will be of great benefit to the viewers, inshallah. Thank you for coming. May Allah bless you and yours. And dear viewers, thank you for joining the Islamic Pulse talk show. We were talking about Jannatul Baqi. Allahu Akbar, we started with the desecration of some graves and went all the way to the critical issues of the Muslim Ummah, the beauty of the divine hand of Allah. May Allah bless you and all of you wherever you are. Until another talk show, fi amanillah, and assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.